We turn once again this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We have been in 1 Corinthians over the past couple of Wednesdays. You may remember that two Wednesdays ago we were looking in chapter 15 at the opening verses 1 to 4, and we were making the point that the Apostle Paul was not embarrassed or in any way hesitant to remind these Corinthians of that gospel which he had preached to them at the beginning. And he emphasizes that it is by remembering and keeping in mind this gospel that they are already standing in it. They will be saved if they keep in mind what he first of all preached unto them. And you remember how he reminds them of the fundamental events that do constitute the heart of the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we were reminding ourselves that these fundamental truths of the gospel, in a sense, are being repeated to these Christian believers, because it seems that some of them were in danger of forgetting, or if not forgetting, then certainly not understanding the significance of what the gospel is. If Christ has done this to make us his saved people, then we surely must live in a certain kind of way. And the problem with the church at Corinth generally was that they didn't seem to understand that the gospel made ethical and character demands upon them. And the problems at Corinth were not simply, as it were, problems of the culture, problems of some kind of mental confusion. It was a moral problem. And the reason that they were so lacking in proper understanding, it seems, was that, quite frankly, they weren't giving themselves sufficiently to considering and reconsidering the gospel. And this is why the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments alike, they have no hesitation in reminding God's people of well-known truths, because we simply need to rethink and rethink again. We can never come to a point when we say to ourselves, well, I don't need to hear that. We always need to hear it. I need to be reminded constantly that Christ Jesus, according to the Scriptures, died for my sins, that he was buried, the seal of death, the reality of death upon him for me, that he rose again according to the Scriptures. I need to be reminded of that, and so do you. And this is what Paul is saying. I think that there is a danger that among certain kinds of Christian people, where they've now they've been there, they've done that, now let's get on to new doctrines. Well, there are no new doctrines. And the moment that I begin to preach new doctrines to you, you know that I've become a heretic. So there is nothing new in the gospel. And we must remember that, as I was emphasizing 2 weeks ago, the gospel is based upon a few simple historical events. And that's it. The implications of the gospel, well, the world could not contain the books, as John says. The world could not contain all that could be written. But what actually took place can be written within the confines of the gospels. So that's what we're looking at 2 weeks ago. And then last Wednesday, we were in chapter 4, looking at verses 14 to 16, where Paul there is reminding these Corinthians why he is writing to them this particular epistle. And it is not in order to shame them, it's in order to encourage them and to warn them. The message of the gospel is not simply a message that sets out to shame people. It is a message that sets out to save people. The gospel is a message of salvation and grace. It is not a message of law. The law is the law, but the law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law. The gospel and the law are intertwined, but nonetheless they are not the same thing. And a man who preaches the law of God is in so doing not preaching the gospel, unless, of course, he includes the gospel as a message which delivers us from the curse of the law. So we were thinking about these things for the last two Wednesdays. I want to come back again to chapter 15, and I want us to think again of something with which I'm sure we're all acquainted, but I do believe it needs further exploration. The opening verses that we've read, where Paul is reminding them of the gospel, which he first of all had preached to them and which he regards as being of first importance in any Christian message, the gospel must always have the priority spear point place in Christian preaching. And then Paul says at verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And what I want to do this evening is to look with you at this rather strange verse number 6. We're going to focus in on this one verse alone. Because, again, we're familiar with it, I'm sure, but are we familiar with it to the degree that we could be? Verse number 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, after that was after his appearance to Cephas and then the 12, after that he was seen of more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, we're going to look at this verse. It's a rather peculiar statement that Paul is making, because this particular appearance that is mentioned here, it occurs nowhere else, and unless the Apostle Paul had mentioned it, we would not know that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren all at the one time. This is the only place. And because it is the only place that it is mentioned in the New Testament, there are those critical people who love to try to find fault with the Scripture, and they say, well, this is just something that the Apostle Paul put in on his own. The other evangelists don't mention this. And if this is to be taken seriously, then surely we would expect the other Gospels indeed to include this particular appearance. The fact is they don't. The question arises, well, how many times does the Lord have to say something before we're going to believe it? All the Gospels don't say everything about the life or the death or the appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this verse this evening. But we're going to look at it by reminding ourselves of the background. And the background of this statement is that Christ is appearing. There's a series of appearances. In fact, there are about 10 different appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. And this appearance of more than 500 at once is in fact included. But when you look at all the different appearances, you find that he appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, and then the Apostle Paul tells us here in verse number 8, last of all he was seen of me. And the Apostle is saying that since he saw Christ, nobody has ever seen the resurrected Christ. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul did not see Christ immediately after his resurrection. He saw Christ maybe some 3 years or so after the events, after the ascension of Christ. We think Paul's conversion took place probably within a 3-year period after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, something like that. We don't know for sure, so we can't be over dogmatic about it. But it is obvious that the Apostle Paul did not see Christ in his immediate resurrection appearances. He saw him later on, and subsequently Christ appeared to nobody else. And I've emphasized before, well, he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and yes, that is true, he did. But he'd already appeared to John immediately after the resurrection. What Paul means is that no other person, no new person, has ever seen Christ since Christ appeared to the apostle. And the Lord appeared to the apostle Paul for a particular purpose, to call him to be an apostle also. As Paul tells us in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we're reading in Acts chapter 1, you remember Peter standing up when he was mentioning there how Judas had left a vacancy in the apostolic number, and there had to be a replacement. And you remember the qualifications for the replacement apostle were to be that he had been accompanying with them since the days of John the Baptist, and right through, and is a witness also of the resurrection. So apostles are characterized by being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they are not the only ones who were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what this verse is really homing in on. But I want to begin by emphasizing something about the resurrection and the place of the resurrection in the message of the Christian gospel. And what I want to emphasize is this, exactly what Paul is writing in this great chapter. This whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is taken up with Paul defending the reality, the historical event of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going into a great deal of detail, the greatest detail that we have concerning the resurrection. This 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians is the chapter in the whole of the New Testament that explains to us in fine detail the significance and the relevance, indeed the necessity of the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then our faith is in vain. Because our Christian faith essentially depends upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If he is not dead, then we don't have a gospel, despite what some modern critics and modern clergy and scholars would try indeed to teach us. Now, the fact is that there was a problem with the resurrection in the church at Corinth. But that was no new thing, for the simple reason that the resurrection has always been that area of Christian teaching and doctrine which has caused problems in the minds of individuals. And before the Apostle Paul went preaching in Corinth, and we read about it in Acts chapter 18, when he left Athens, you may remember, in Acts chapter 17, he'd been preaching at Athens, and the Apostle Paul had been preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of judgment that was coming. And God had appointed a day in which he was going to judge the world by that one man whom he had appointed, and that he had given a token, a kind of evidence, an evidential event for the fact that this man was going to be the judge of all the world at the end of time. And the evidence was based upon he has raised him from the dead. So the Apostle Paul is linking in the event of the resurrection with the message of the gospel and with the end time, where we're all going to be judged. We're going to be judged by the one who died and who then rose again. Now, you know as well as I do the response that Paul got at Athens to the preaching of the resurrection. These philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, particularly at Athens, they were quite eager to listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say. And in the marketplace, he was discussing things with them. He was bringing to them some new doctrine. We will hear later from you what this new doctrine is, because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that he was preaching to them new gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. And they thought that these were the names of two new gods. Now, these Greeks, they had altars to every god, well, not every god under the sun, but they had enough gods to make it plentiful. And there was an altar that Paul found in one of the street corners somewhere. This altar to the unknown god, just in case we've missed one out. There's an altar here just in case this particular god felt left out of things. We're offering an altar to him as well. And Paul homes in on this. This god whom you worship ignorantly I declare him unto you. And part of Paul's preaching always was Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that these were new gods that he was talking about. But when they heard the resurrection, and when they began to realize that the Apostle Paul wasn't speaking of anastasis in terms of another god, but in terms of the literal resurrection of Jesus out of the grave, a literal resurrection from the dead, at that point some began to mock. And they began to turn away. They were willing to listen. And they would listen to anything as long as it would appeal to their ideas of what the good life should be or what sound doctrine should be. But the moment that Jesus began to preach, Paul began to preach about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, at that point they were no longer interested. They thought this is foolishness. And there were reasons why, not good reasons, but nonetheless, there were reasons. And we don't have time this evening to go into that. That's not our theme this evening. But there were reasons why they thought that the resurrection from the dead cannot in any sense be taken seriously and literally. Whatever the gospel is, it must exclude the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul, when he went to preach the gospel at Corinth and determined to know nothing among them, he was going to preach exactly the same message in Corinth that he'd already preached in Athens and to which he had had such a poor reception from these Athenians, except a few men and a few of the women as well and a few of the men, even from the Areopagus. So here the Apostle Paul reminds them in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, having been crucified. But he is no longer dead and crucified. He has been raised out of his crucifixion. And so the Apostle Paul is insisting, just because men don't particularly believe or like the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, is no reason for Paul to soft pedal or put it somewhere in the back burner. It is right in the very forefront of his preaching. Christ died for us. He was buried and he rose again for us. And all of this is according to the Jewish scriptures. It worked out exactly as God had said it was going to do. And these Christians at Corinth had a problem because they too were Greeks. And they found something rather strange and something rather unbecoming. We can even go as far as to say that. They found the resurrection of Christ from the dead as an unbecoming, unworthy doctrine. And it seems that some of these Christians at Corinth didn't actually believe in the resurrection. They thought the resurrection was past already, and that the resurrection was a doctrinal theory rather than an historical event. And so the Apostle Paul is not just speaking of the doctrine of the resurrection. He is speaking of the evidences, the witnesses to the resurrection. He is reminding them that this Christ, whom he is preaching, was once dead but is alive forevermore and is no longer dead, that he was actually seen, not just by Cephas and those inner band of the 12 and those few women, but more than 500 at one time saw him. And Paul says some have fallen asleep, but some remain, more than half of them still remain alive. Go and ask them if you like. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing very strongly that the resurrection is not something that is a secret, as it were, mystical belief among the Christians which we keep to ourselves. This thing was not done in a corner. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was a very public affair. It took place at the time of the Jewish Passover, when Jews from all over the land of Jewry would gather for the great feast of the Passover. There were probably over 1 million pilgrims, the scholars think, in Jerusalem on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And there is no question that it was not done in a corner. There would be multitudes watching the rather strange things taking place in the event of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection was not a resurrection that was to the whole world in its multitudes. It was only to believers. And the fact of the matter is that when we come to the New Testament record of the resurrection and the witnesses, there is no record of Christ appearing to any unbeliever. He appeared to more than 500, but they were also brethren, we're told. They were already believers before he appeared to them. And all I'm saying is that the resurrection is something that belongs to the very heart of the Christian message. We'll come back later on as to why it is that we don't need appearances. We'll come back to that, God willing, if we've got time. But at the present time, all I'm saying is that this resurrection of Christ is a witness resurrection. Now, there's another point I want to make before we go on. And it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not to be understood simply as life after death. Because it is life after death, of course. But it's not simply the old, same old life, just coming back to life again after being dead. It is a different kind of life. The life of Jesus Christ after his resurrection is essentially a different kind of life to the life that he had before his crucifixion and burial in the grave. We don't know exactly what the transformation was, but it seems that he could appear and disappear almost at will. He wasn't immediately recognized by even his familiar disciples. And there are those who say, well, it was early in the morning or it was late at night. I don't think that's the reason at all. That may have contributed to it. When the women came to the garden tomb, it may well have been rather gloomy. We don't know for sure if it was or not, because the sun rises bright and early at that about 6 o'clock in the morning in that part of the world. It may have been very bright indeed, but there was something about him, not only the unexpectedness of seeing him, but maybe there was some kind of change that they did not instantly recognize as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when he appeared among the disciples, you remember, later on at night in the upper room, they thought that they were seeing a spiritual kind of creature. And he said, no, it's me. And he invited Thomas to touch him, and he invited them to give him something to eat. And he had a bit of fish, we're told, and a bit of a honeycomb as well. So there are mysteries about the resurrection, about the resurrection and life of Christ. And then, of course, when John sees Jesus in the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Christ as one like unto a son of man. He's never seen Jesus like this. His face shining like the sun in the fullness of its strength. Garments white, golden breastplate around him. Something that is absolutely different to anything that he's ever seen in his life before. And it caused him to fall down at his feet as one dead. Even in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're not told that the disciples were going to fall down with utter amazement and fear and trembling. There seems to have been a transformation in the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that the New Testament speaks of the resurrection life of Christ and of his people not simply as a continuation of this world's life, but a different kind of, I give unto them eternal life. Well, you and I in this present world, naturally, we don't have eternal life. We are born to die. He gives us in this world the beginning, a seed of eternal life that is going to influence the shape and the appearance of our body as well as the perfection of our spiritual nature in the world that is to come. And Paul goes on to describe that later on in this very same chapter. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What are we going to be changed like? We're going to be changed like unto his glorious body. The resurrected body of Christ is a glorious body. And it seems that already the transformation begins to be seen in the appearances that our Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself to the disciples after his resurrection from the dead and indeed before his ascension into the glory. So when we're talking about the resurrection, we're not talking about just coming back to life, to the same old life. We're talking about the coming again of a new kind of life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, that Jesus Christ now lives by the power of an indestructible life. I'd love to say more about it, but I don't have time because there are 4 points I want to make tonight, and that's only the first one. And it's the event of the resurrection, the reality and the appearances following, and Paul is arguing for the reality, the evidences of having been seen. And we were reading in Acts chapter 1 that he was seen during a period of 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascended up into glory, and then there was about a 10-day period or so before the day of Pentecost would come, and then the Holy Spirit would come, and they would receive power when the Spirit came upon them. Not the Holy Spirit coming to empower them to become Christians. They were already Christians. They were already born again. The coming of Pentecost is not the rebirth of the apostles. They were already men born again. They were already in the kingdom. It is power coming upon them for service, equipping them for the task that they were to perform. And the Holy Ghost was to remind them of the things that Christ had taught them, so that they would not only be able to teach others, but also to write New Testament scripture. That's the first point, the general point that I want to make. But let's think secondly then of this particular appearance that is mentioned here. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, this appearance, of course, raises a whole galaxy of questions, for which we must be careful not to be over dogmatic. Who were these people? They're not named. They're just called brethren. When did this take place? We don't know. We don't even know why it took place as such. We don't know the circumstances in which more than 500 believers gathering together in one place, keep that in mind, that's vitally important, were gathered together in one place, and they all saw the Lord in the same way as Paul saw the Lord. And as Peter and the women and the other disciples, they all saw the Lord. And 500 saw him with their own eyes. Now, there are different views given by the scholars as to what this event was and where it took place. And there are two, there are quite a number, well, there's not quite a number, that would be exaggerating. But there are two main contenders for a credible answer, and I think that they're both very credible. And quite frankly, I'm not sure which of them I would prefer. I probably prefer them both, if you like. I like both of them, because they both seem to fit into a general understanding of the biblical material on this matter. And the first point that the scholars make on this is that this appearance could well have taken place in Jerusalem itself. That during that period, during the 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended up into glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know he went up to Galilee, we'll comment on that just in a moment as well, where he said, now go up to Galilee and I'll meet you there. But he wasn't always up in Galilee. He was also down in Jerusalem. And we know that when he ascended, he ascended up, not from Galilee up in the north, but from Judea down in the south, from the Mount of Olives. So he was going back and forth, it seems, at least one trip up to Galilee during these 40 days after his resurrection appearance. But during the time that he was in Jerusalem, as I've indicated, there would be probably over a million pilgrims, at least coming for the Passover feast. But then there was also the Feast of Pentecost coming up. And as you know, the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. So there was about a 7-week period, about a 6-week or slightly under 6-week period, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, whom he had chosen, preaching to them the things of the kingdom. We were reading of that in Acts chapter 1. During that period, after his passion, his suffering, he appeared to the disciple band, the apostles whom he had chosen, teaching them the things of the kingdom. And in the city of Jerusalem, there would be pilgrims from north, south, and overseas as well, and overland. And many of them would be remaining until the day of Pentecost. And we know that, because when the day of Pentecost did come, there were all these different language groups. 17 nations are spoken of as being represented in that multitude before the apostle preaching on the day of Pentecost. They were obviously pilgrims who had gathered for the day of Pentecost, and they had waited until the day of Pentecost had fully come. So there would be no shortage of a possible crowd of believers to witness Christ sometime during that 40-day period before the day of Pentecost came. And it may be that was indeed when this appearance took place. I'm not saying it was, but I rather like that idea, actually, but it might not be right. But the second main contender for when and where and how it was that this appearance took place, when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, was in fact the visit to Galilee. And that's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 28. Because three times in that one chapter, the visit to Galilee is mentioned. Go, and the angel said to the women, go and tell his disciples he will to meet him in Galilee. At verse number 10, we're told of how Jesus himself said that he would meet with them in Galilee. And then at verse number 16 onwards, we're told of how he met with them in Galilee. And it is quite possible that this appearance to the 500 or more at one time, in fact, took place up in Galilee. So I'm not going to argue one way or the other. It is quite possible that because Jesus had arranged to meet with his disciples in Galilee, in a place that he was going to show them, that word would soon have got round among the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ at that time. The Lord is going to appear in Galilee at such and such a place. And can you imagine believers, if they could possibly get to that gathering, can you imagine them staying away? Would you stay away? Well, I certainly, well, I don't think I would. I hope I wouldn't. One can easily imagine how either in Jerusalem or in Galilee, there would be a ready-made audience of over 500. But the main point, surely, of the gathering of over 500 brethren is this, that here we are reminded that there were far more believers in Jesus Christ, even in the days of his flesh, than at first glance at the gospel records we would give credit for. We have to keep that always in mind. That, I would suggest to you, is the main lesson for us today. It's not the only one. We tend to think of numbers in terms of small numbers. And even the disciples were thinking in terms of the inner band. We are the people. We are the only ones. And you remember that occasion that I've mentioned to you so often. You read about it in Mark's Gospel chapter 9. When they would actually try and stop someone performing signs and wonders in the name of Christ. Because he's not one of us. And the Lord says, well, anyone who does my work in my name, he may not be one of you, but he belongs to me. So we must never associate the Christian community simply with ourselves and our kin and our circles, so to speak. And there's a reason why I think this is well worthwhile keeping in mind. I remember hearing a man who was a very famous preacher, actually, well known, internationally known, and he was preaching on the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And he made the point that every Christian believer in the world, when the whole church, he said, consisted of 120 believers. That was all it was. And the gospel went out from 120 believers. Now he was trying to make a good point. And the point was well taken because the gospel is like a small seed. We know that. But to maintain that there was only 120, just because there were only 120 in that particular room in Jerusalem, that is to go beyond the scripture. There were far more believers in Christ in the days of his earthly ministry than merely 120. It's not true to say that every believer in the world was in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting for the day of Pentecost. This verse here alone gives the dispute to that. More than 500 brethren. And we must remember that. Always, I think we have to keep that in mind, because just because we are small in our vision and in our thinking, we have to remember that the gospel is a message of generous proportions. And it may well be that these 500 brethren and more of them were only a small portion. They were only a sampling. Because think of all the believers who were, if this meeting with the 500 was in Judea, it is reasonable to assume that not everybody from the north could come. After all, there's nearly 100 miles difference between the two. It's about 70-odd miles. How that works out in kilometers, well, you can do it. 5/8 of a mile, I think it is.
kilometre. So that's the way to work it out. So you can work it out. And travelling, they didn't have their motor cars in those days. And it was all by foot and by donkey. And so, or if it was up in Galilee, you can imagine how many of the Judean believers could not come, or many of those who believed from Decapolis and from Tyre and Sidon, because wherever Jesus went, he left a blessing and a fragrance of grace behind him. He was leaving a scattering of believers, as well as leaving a scattering, of course, of unbelievers. But the point surely is that the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, they are far more than we sometimes imagine. And if anything that is brought out in this verse, it is surely that. And these believers, they received special visions and special privileges because they did not have the scriptures. They would need a vision. You and I are familiar with the teaching of the resurrection, and the witnesses are all recorded. But they didn't have that. They did not know what you and I know by sitting down and simply reading our scriptures. Let me illustrate this principle from the Old Testament. I'm not going to have time to say all I want to say. You remember how in the Old Testament there were several great epochs of salvation. And the people of Israel, they saw the hand of the Lord. They actually saw the hand of the Lord at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the exile and return. And there were other times when it was obvious that the Lord was doing great things for them. There's quite a number of times when the right hand of the Lord was stretched out, so to speak. But it wasn't always stretched out. There would be centuries maybe that would pass. But the fact that the Lord had stretched out his hand was recorded for them. They didn't have to see it because the prophetical writings recorded it. They were witnesses and it was written down in the annals of the ancient people of Israel. They didn't need to see the right hand of the Lord, as it were, day by day by day by day. But they did have their scriptures. But these believers, these 500 believers, they did not have the New Testament scriptures. They did not know the gospel in the way that you and I are so familiar with it. And they needed to be reminded of this extraordinary thing that had taken place when Christ, who was dead, and many of them were utterly distraught and demoralized at the death of their Lord. And then he is alive. Go and tell his disciples. And go and tell them to go to Galilee and he'll show himself to them. And we are told in Matthew's gospel that the 11 went up to Galilee, to a certain place. But that does not preclude others as well as the 11, because we do know, even from Luke's gospel chapter 24, that there were others mingling with the 11 on the very day of Jesus' resurrection. So we have to read the scriptures with the generous outlook that the scriptures themselves present before us. But there are two more points. I'll mention them just very briefly. First of all, there is the reality of the resurrection. It was a witnessed resurrection. More than 500 Christian believers saw him, and they were receiving with their eyesight that the reality of what the apostles had been preaching and teaching. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize, and it's this wonderful expression: the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. This expression, fallen asleep. Now, notice how, at the beginning of this gospel ministry, this gospel message, Christ died for our sins. But when it comes to the death of believers, we're told that they fall asleep. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where believers are spoken of as dying. But there are also places where the believers are spoken of, their death is not really death in the way that the death of Christ is really death. He died the death, as Owen puts it, as James Denny puts it, and others put it. The death of Christ, the death of deaths in the death. He died all that death means. You and I, when we die enough. But we don't ultimately die the death. Death is the wages of sin. It is the wages of sin for sinners. When sinners die, they really experience the awfulness of death because the wages of sin are upon them. When Christ died, he was dying bearing the wages of sin. Not his sin, but ours. He died for us. But when we die, we don't die bearing the wages of sin. Because the believer's sins have been forgiven. We die, the body dies, the body comes to an end. This body of death comes to an end. The body is dead because of sin. But the Christian believer is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is not condemned ultimately under the condemnation of death because Christ has taken our death. And so for the Christian believer, it is spoken of almost as if he falls asleep. And this is spoken of in a number of places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you remember, Paul is speaking of the second coming of Christ. These Christian believers at Thessalonica, they were concerned. Some had died. And the apostle Paul speaks of some have fallen asleep. Those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Jairus' daughter. He said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him. They said, of course she's dead. Well, of course she was dead. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew more about her than they did. And he knew that her death was not really death in the ultimate sense of death. She was sleeping. There's no record. I don't believe that Jesus Christ raised unbelievers from the death, from dead again. There are three resurrections. There's the widow of Nain's son, there's Jairus' daughter, and there's, of course, the famous one of Lazarus. And even concerning Lazarus in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, no, and then Jesus, and they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up again. And Jesus said, look, he's dead. Well, he was dead, but he was really asleep. And that means that there is a sense in which there's a great deal of activity going when a believer dies. What is it for you and for me to die, to fall asleep in Jesus Christ? It means we go instantly into glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul says, I would rather have that. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, we're not come to Mount Sinai with all its warnings of the law and the darkness and the thunder and the threats. He says, that's not where we come as Christians. We're come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They've gone before us into the glory and they are there spiritually. Their spirits are made perfect. The spirits of believers, the souls of believers, are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Just as when you and I are asleep, we're not. There's a sense in which we are unconscious, in the sense that we're not conscious. But there's another sense in which we are not comatose unconscious. Electrodes have been put on people's brains who are asleep, and our brain is very, very much alive. And all those dreams that we have, they think that these dreams that we have, they're a kind of a clearinghouse of all the junk that needs to be straightened out. And sometimes you and I well know that if you've got a problem, the worldly wise man will say, go and sleep on it. And as sure as anything, you wake up in the morning and you've got the answer. Very often it's like that. Because our brain has sorted out all the clutter, so to speak. And sometimes we can't think straight because we're thinking too much of confusing, conflicting issues. The brain sorts itself out. We're very much alive when we're sleeping. And we're very much alive when we're dead in Christ. Consciousness. To be with the Lord. To be falling asleep in the Lord. And when you fall asleep under normal circumstances, you wake up again. And there's going to come a day when we're going to wake up again. And we're going to resume life again. It's going to be a new day. We wake up to a new day, a new dawn. And to fall asleep in Jesus is to wake up to a new dawn, a new day with the Lord, where the old has gone and the new has come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has quite a number of things to say on this kind of thing, and you can look him up for yourself. And so do others of the great ones who have thought about these issues. Some are fallen asleep. For a Christian believer, it is to go to bed. And as the writer, as John says in the Revelation chapter 14 at verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, because they rest from their labors. It's a kind of restfulness. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, the souls of the believers who had been put to death, martyred for the sake of Christ. They were under the altar and they were crying out, how long, O Lord? They're obviously conscious. And they were told, and to each of them was given new white robes. And they were told just, it's only for a little season. The Lord's not finished yet. There are others to be slain for the cause of Christ, just as you were. Just rest, it's going to be a little season only. That's the way the Bible speaks of the death, sleep of believers. Because the death of Christ, the moment that his death took place, his sleep began. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ did not go to hell when he died. He went straight to heaven. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The wages of sin had been paid in the flesh. God condemned sin, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. And once his flesh is dead, that's the end of the atonement. Atonement is finished. And he goes to heaven for a 3-day rest, as the ancient scholars used to put, he rested on the Sabbath day, and the first day of the week, a new day began to dawn, and he returned to the body again to begin a new ministry in his glorified body. That's the picture even of Christ's death. But oh, the death that he died was the death of deaths. The final point, very briefly, and I'll just put it in a word. What has all this got to do with us? The resurrection, the appearance to the 500 at one time. Some have fallen asleep. What's all this got to do with us? Well, it's got to do with us in this particular sense. You and I don't need visions and revelations of the risen Christ at this particular point. Why? Because we have the scriptures. These believers did not yet have the scriptures. The Apostle Paul did not have the New Testament. He wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He had the Old Testament, but he didn't have the New Testament. He was one of the writers of the New Testament. And so he needed visions and revelations of the Lord as well. But once the scripture is completed, just as the prophets of old, they would write down the scriptures. And there would be no more revelations repeating the same old things again. There's no need to do so. It's all recorded. And you and I have the scriptures. We don't need to see Christ and to see and to demand signs and wonders of that visible, tangible, audible sign. It is a wicked generation that seeks such things. Because we have the scriptures. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And what we have in the message of the gospel written in the scriptures is a kind of picture book enactment. A kind of picturesque, picture-like presentation. Because the gospel message is not just a message of theoretical doctrines. It is a message of events. Events. Facts that were evidenced and witnessed. The gospel is from beginning to end a message of events. And the preaching of the gospel is nothing more than the propositional presentation of these events. That's why Paul, when he went preaching at Corinth, preached Christ died for our sins. That's the fact of the matter. He was buried. That's the fact of the matter. That's event number two. Event number three, he rose again according to the scripture. That's another fact. And he was seen. That's another fact. The gospel is the presentation, not of ideas, but of historical events. And on that we must leave it. May God bless his word to us.